Well, we want to take up now the life and the ministry of John Calvin. John Calvin is someone who is very dear to my heart, has had a tremendous influence upon my life. I have written a book on John Calvin, and in the process of researching for that book and writing that book, it was one of the great blessings of my life. I had the privilege 3 years ago, on the occasion of the 500-year anniversary of Calvin's birth, to be invited to Geneva, to Saint-Paris Cathedral, and to actually stand in his pulpit and to preach in Calvin's pulpit on the occasion of his 500-year birth. So I've been to Geneva several times. I was just there a couple of months ago, was able to bring my wife to Geneva. We literally crawled up onto the roof of Calvin's church. It is this extraordinary Catholic church that was claimed by the Reformation. And inside this church, it's the most extraordinary church I've ever seen in my life. It sits on the highest point of Geneva. And you can look out over Lake Geneva, which is the largest lake in Europe, and see this church from far away. You go inside the church. The doors are massive to go into the church. The front two doors open, and the doors must be 20 feet tall, and you walk into this cathedral, and you're in another world. It was once a Catholic church. And it was claimed by the Reformation, and all of the idols removed, and all of the statues of Mary removed. And no evangelical church would probably ever spend the money to build a facility like this. There's a massive column in the middle, and there is a stairwell that wraps around this massive column, and up high, attached to this massive column in the middle of the cathedral, is Calvin's pulpit. And to walk up and to stand and then to look out over this enormous ground floor of the cathedral, and it's so transcendent, it is so high, it just, inside, it just goes up. There's layer upon layer of arches and pillars on the second and third level, and that is where John Calvin conducted his ministry. Across the street is the auditorium, where Calvin lectured three times a week. Students took down what he said. On the front row, a professional stenographer took down what he said. In fact, the modern profession of stenography was virtually invented on the front row of Geneva. As they took down, they paid for this professional to take down every word that Calvin said. And it came together to form the transcripts for his sermons. But more than that, the transcripts that became his commentary series, by which we have now his exposition and exegesis of some three-quarters of the Bible. It is one of the most remarkable things in all of church history. To put your arms around John Calvin it's virtually impossible. It's been said to omit John Calvin from the history of Western civilization is to read history with one eye shut. I believe that it can be argued that John Calvin is the single most influential individual over the last 500 years in Western civilization. That is an astonishing statement if that is true. John Calvin was many things. He was a world-class theologian. He was a renowned teacher. He was an ecclesiastical statesman. He was a valiant warrior. He stood at the center of the Reformation and was the colossal figure who gave doctrinal and theological shape and form to the Reformation that Luther launched. Luther was the bull in the china shop who busted loose the stranglehold that the Catholic Church had upon the people. But it was John Calvin who then came in, and John Calvin was the mastermind of the Reformation. John Calvin is estimated to be the greatest theologian since the apostles and the greatest influence upon the church since Peter and Paul. Apart from the biblical authors themselves, Calvin stands as the most influential minister of the Word of God that the world has ever seen. Calvin gave himself to the exposition of the preaching of the Word of God, I believe, as no preacher ever has in the history of the church. One contemporary author, David Hall, has identified Calvin as, quote, the man of the millennium, meaning his influence over the last 1,000 years is unsurpassed. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, whom I consider to be and most consider to be the prince of preachers, has written, among all those who have been born of women, that pretty much covers the field. Among all those who have been born of women, there has not risen a greater than John Calvin. No age before him ever produced his equal, and no age afterwards has seen his rival. Close quote. Spurgeon also said, John Calvin propounded truth more clearly than any other man who ever breathed. He knew more scripture and explained it more clearly. Philip Melanchthon, who was the second behind Martin Luther in Germany, referred to Calvin as simply the theologian, as if there is only one towering theologian in the church, and it is John Calvin. Calvin, his thought has been estimated to be that he is actually the father of all modern liberty and the father of all republics, the greatest of republics. The earliest and most influential settlers of the United States, the Puritans of England, the Presbyterians of Scotland, the Huguenots of France, the Reformed from Holland were all Calvinists, and brought with them the Geneva Bible and the Reformed Confessions of Faith. The teachings of John Calvin were the ruling theology of America during its colonial period. So having said that, who was John Calvin? What was John Calvin? And I want to break this out. If you're taking notes, I simply want to give you some headings regarding who and what was John Calvin. Well, first of all, John Calvin was a devoted believer. He was a devoted believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was subdued by the grace of God. John Calvin was born in France. He was born in Noyon, France, in 1509. At the time, Martin Luther was 26 years of age. Like Luther, Calvin had a very ambitious father. Calvin's father was the secretary of the local Catholic Church. And Calvin's father raised Calvin to be a priest in the Catholic Church. In fact, Calvin began receiving a salary while just a young man from the Catholic Church because his father had promised to deliver him to the Catholic Church. And so even as a boy, he is receiving a salary from the Catholic Church, And the path was marked out by God's providence. Before Calvin even came to know the Lord, John Calvin received the single greatest education that anyone could receive at this time. The university system had been birthed a couple of hundred years earlier. The university system was conceived here, there in Europe, where there would be a collection of scholars, and there would be young men who would gather around these scholars, and they would pay money to these scholars for you to teach us what you know. And it was out of that that the university system was birthed, and the finest university of the day was the University of Paris. Calvin's father arranged for his son, Jean, to attend the University of Paris, and there he received the finest liberal arts education that one could receive. It was there at the University of Paris that Calvin first came in contact with Reformed truth, the teaching of the Bible concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is believed that he came through this influence through his Greek teacher. His classical education was so amazing that even as a young man, he was taught Greek in preparation to go into the priesthood. And there is only one place where we have recorded his conversion, and it is in his introduction to the Psalms. Interestingly enough, the quote that I read you regarding Luther's conversion was in his introduction to the Psalms as well. And so Calvin writes regarding his own statement of faith. He was brought up in the vain religious superstitions of the Catholic Church. He never heard the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had no concept of justification by faith alone until he came to Paris and was exposed to the grace of God. And Calvin writes this, and it's very short. Calvin never spoke of himself. You would never hear in a sermon Calvin make mention of himself or give a personal illustration. He was a very reserved and withdrawn individual who sought really to give glory to God and draw all the focus to God. And so we have this brief account of his conversion. To this pursuit of the study of law, I endeavored faithfully to apply myself in obedience to the will of my Father. But God, by the secret guidance of his providence, at length gave a different direction to my course. He understood that there was a divine intervention by the invisible hand of God, and that God was rerouting the course of his life. At first, since I was too obstinately devoted towards the superstitions of popery to be easily extracted from so profound abyss. What he is saying there is that it would take something so extraordinary to pull him out of the abyss of popery that it would take a dramatic divine intervention. He was so entangled in the complexity of the Catholic religion that God, by a sudden conversion, it was an unexpected conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame. In other words, God just conquered his heart. God simply overruled his mind. And Calvin understood that it was God, that he was not even pursuing it. He was not even looking for it. It was like Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, and God simply apprehended him by his grace. By a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such manners than might have been expected from one at my early period of life. In other words, he is saying he is just in his early 20s, and he was so hardened and deeply rooted in the Roman Catholicism that it far exceeded that which you would expect of anyone else who were in their early 20s. That he was so entangled in the entire maze that it was as if he was an old man who had been in this form of religion for decades. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness by reading of the Reformed truth, by the witness from his Greek teacher, he says, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein that although I did not altogether leave off other studies, meaning the study of law, I yet pursued them with less ardor. In other words, Calvin says that in a moment, suddenly, immediately, there was a dramatic intervention by God in his life. God broke through in his life unexpectedly and extracted him out of such an abyss of dead religion that it was God himself who rescued him, who delivered him from this broad road that is headed for destruction. And he knew it was so much of God and God alone that as he gives his testimony, he does not even mention of human individuals who played a part in bringing the gospel to him. There were human individuals who played that part, but Calvin understood that it was God and God alone who arrested him on his way to hell and birthed him into the kingdom of God. It was a dramatic conversion for John Calvin, one of which he never got over. What would best represent Calvin's life was his own personal logo. Calvin actually had an icon, a logo that was like a seal that represented his life. Luther had one, which was Luther's rose and the solas around it. But this was John Calvin. Many think of John Calvin as this hard, austere, intellectual giant sitting in an ivory tower, cold, stoic. That was not John Calvin at all. Total misrepresentation of Calvin. Calvin's personal logo is an open hand. And in the open hand is a heart. And the hand and the heart are being offered up to God. That is how Calvin saw his life. His heart being offered to God. To love God, to pursue God, to follow God's direction, to be willing to go anywhere, to do anything, to pay any price, to be God's servant. And at the very center was his heart. His affections, his love, his passions, his desires being offered up to God that he would love God with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his mind and all of his strength. From the very depths of his being, from the innermost recesses of his soul, he lived as a living sacrifice, constantly being given up to God. He was a devoted believer. Second, he was a brilliant teacher. Almost immediately, people began to gather around Calvin after his conversion to be taught the truth. As he was birthed into the kingdom, his brilliant intellect and his brilliant mind and his penetrating insights were applied to the Word of God. There is no question that Calvin was gifted with an extraordinary mind with remarkable powers of analysis and insight and memory. He had received the finest education of the day, as I've already mentioned, the University of Paris, the University of Bordeaux, and the University of Orleans. He studied law, literature, Greek, theology, rhetoric, and the like. And at the time of his conversion, he was already the possessor of a brilliant analytical mind. He was converted at approximately age 23, and at age 24, this genius mind was now ready to be unleashed for the cause of the Reformation. The theologian that the Reformation now so desperately needed was provided by God in this sudden conversion, and this towering intellect now is ready to tackle the Bible, the Word of God, and to provide form, structure, exegesis, and commentary for the Bible. His brilliant insight in mind was first noted when a friend of his, Nicholas Kopp, was elected the rector of the University of Paris. And there is a wind of Reformation truth that is swirling through the campus of the University of Paris. And as Nicholas Kopp gives his inaugural address, it was John Calvin who wrote that speech. And in this speech, there is mention of Reformed truth and Luther-like views of a worldview. And when it was discovered that Calvin was the author of this speech, there was a threat on his life. And Calvin had to escape Paris in the middle of the night by tying sheets together and lowering himself out of the window of his dormitory and run for his life. And he became literally a fugitive. And in being a fugitive, he became an evangelist, as he is now under an anonymous name, having to travel about France, having to leave Paris for the threat of his life. And that would be very representative for the rest of his life. He would take a stand for Reformed truth, and he would pay an enormous price. And in the providence of God, as he made his escape, he found his way to a very large estate of Louis Dulay. And as he was taken into the home of the Dulays, there he found a very large personal library. In this library were the writings of the church fathers, were various tools that were helpful and references that were helpful to him in studying the Bible. And John Calvin, in the solitude of the Dulays estate, was able to read and study the Bible and begin, in this first year of his Christian life, to begin to formulate the truths of the Word of God. After several months with the Dulays, Calvin then went to Basel, Switzerland, there where he desired to simply be alone. To be alone in the corner of a library and just to read and just to write. Calvin was a scholar's scholar. He was very withdrawn. He was very shy. He was very bashful. He is the total opposite of Luther. And Calvin writes, being of a disposition somewhat unpolished, meaning awkward socially, of being somewhat unpolished and bashful, which led me always to love the shade, meaning never to be in the spotlight, but to always be standing over in a corner, out of the spotlight, in the shade. I then began to seek some secluded corner where I might be withdrawn from the public view. The irony is, no man stood in the spotlight more than John Calvin. But it was his disposition, and it was not his choice to be in the center, in the limelight. He wanted to be left alone just to study and to read. But as he comes to Basel, he has been a Christian for only 1 year. He is now only 25 years of age. John Calvin sits down and writes the greatest Christian masterpiece that has ever been written. He writes the Institutes of the Christian Religion. It is addressed to the King of France because of the persecution of the French Huguenots. As the French believers are being mercilessly persecuted for their faith, there are two rules in France. Number one, you are a Roman Catholic. Number two, you cannot leave France. The Huguenots are being persecuted and opposed. And the Institutes of the Christian Religion are written initially to present what true Christianity is to the King of France. And it is a glorious overview of what Christianity is and what it is to be a Christian. It would since be, Calvin revised it 5 times until it became in fullest form. But what is so amazing is that at age 26 and then 27, after only being a Christian for 2 years, a couple of years, John Calvin writes his theological masterpiece. He is like a child prodigy. He is so advanced for his years. It was a theological tour de force that represented a compelling argument for Reformed teaching. And his gift for teaching was immediately seen. His gift for teaching the Bible was evident in the pulpit. It was evident in his writings. It was evident in his commentaries. It was evident in his lectures. It was evident in his tracts and confessions. John Broadus, who was the first professor of preaching at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, has said, quote, "Calvin gave the ablest, soundest, clearest expositions of Scripture that have been seen for 1,000 years. Philip Schaff, the very noted church historian, calls Calvin the king of commentators. And John Murray says that Calvin was the exegete of the Reformation. He was a brilliant teacher who could systematize truth and put it into its proper form and to communicate it to others. Now, third, John Calvin was a faithful pastor. More than anything else, John Calvin was a pastor. He becomes the epitome of the scholar pastor. He pastored for 27 years, or exactly half his life. He served 3 pastorates in 2 churches. He served as the pastor of Saint-Paris in Geneva twice and of the church in Strasbourg once. He began his pastorate in Geneva in 1536, and he lasted only 2 years before he was run out of town. He was put out of his own pulpit by his own church. I have often said that no preacher is worth his salt until he has at least been put out of a church 1 time. The story of Calvin going to Geneva is a most remarkable story. Calvin had traveled to Italy to minister the Word of God in very secluded settings. And he was traveling back from Italy en route to Strasbourg, which is in southwest Germany, where he was going to the quiet solitude of study as a scholar. At the time, there was a local war on the border between the King of France and Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor. And soldiers were there on the border, and soldiers barricaded the road that Calvin was traveling. The sun was beginning to set, and they forced him to detour. And they rerouted him to Geneva. That is how Calvin got to Geneva. With no intention, with no thought, with no premeditation, against his own will, it was the invisible hand of God working through those soldiers who turned not only his life, but the course of the Reformation as Calvin was turned to Geneva. He went to the local inn there to spend the night, to wake up the next morning, and to go to Strasbourg down a different road. And as he was sitting in the tavern, having his dinner, a man looked across the way. His name was William Farrell. He was a fiery, red-headed evangelist who had been preaching the Reformed doctrine in Geneva for several years and had convinced the city fathers of Geneva to vote that the entire city would no longer observe the Catholic religion, but that this city would now be a reformed city. So the city is voted to be a reformed city, but they have everything except a pastor. And the irony is, Calvin has never been a pastor and never set out to be one. And as he was sitting in the tavern eating that night, William Farrell spotted him. This is the author of this new work, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. This is the man that we need to have teach us Reformed truth. So he went to Calvin, sat down at his table, and said, "You must stay. You must be our pastor." Calvin said, "I have no desire. I am going to Strasbourg. I'm going to write commentaries. I'm going to write more Reformed works." William Farrell, in one of the most dramatic moments of church history, put a finger in Calvin's face and said, "Then the curse of God be upon your life." Calvin would be the least mystical human being who ever walked this earth. But he believed it was the voice of God to him. And Calvin said, "I do not want to war against God. Then I will stay." And Calvin stayed. The year was 1536, and he assumed the pulpit, and he began to teach and preach the Word of God. And in his teaching of the Word of God, the citizens of Geneva had no idea what really it meant for them to be a Reformed church and for them to be a Reformed community. And so Calvin began to teach what is a Reformed church. And part of that is the practice of church discipline. Calvin said there are three distinguishing marks of a Reformed church. Number one, there is the preaching of the Word of God. And number two, there is the practice of baptism and Lord's Supper. And number three, there is the exercise of church discipline. And Calvin said that the Lord's Supper will be fenced off from all who are living in open sin. And those who are living profligate lives may not come to the Lord's table and may not partake. And there were some old Genevan families who had been there for generations. And they said, "This was our church long before you got here. And this will be our church long after you leave." And they resisted Calvin. And they voted him out. And they voted William Farrell, that fiery red-headed evangelist. And they threw them out of town onto their head. And Calvin was only too happy to leave. He never wanted to be there to begin with. And so he just resumed the original journey that he was on, and he went to Strasbourg. That's where he was headed to begin with, 2 years earlier. And Calvin went to Strasbourg, and there he came under the influence of the man who would be his discipler, the man who would be his own personal teacher. To this point, Calvin is totally self-taught. He's never gone to seminary. He's never gone to Bible college. He's never had someone else preach the truth of the Word of God to him. He has been totally self-taught. And even the Douay family turned against him and went back to the Catholic religion. And so in Strasbourg, for the first time in his life, he has an older man who has a spiritual influence upon his life. His name was Martin Bucer. Calvin comes to Strasbourg and he says, "I want to be in that back corner of the library. I just want to read and study and write and to be left alone." And Bucer said, "No, you must pastor the church here in Strasbourg." And there were French exiles, French Huguenots, who were fleeing out of France and were coming to Strasbourg in southwest Germany, that they would find safety and refuge and security. And Calvin, just as he had submitted to his father's desires to go into law, And just as he submitted to William Farrell's, "Then the curse of God be upon you," now he submits to Martin Bucer. And he enters the pastorate, and there he remains for 3 years. He preaches expositionally. He preaches to the book of Romans. He preaches to the book of 1 Corinthians. And there he writes his first commentary. It was a verse-by-verse commentary on the book of Romans. And in his church was a widow, Idalette, and he marries her, and he assumes her 2 children, and Calvin is as happy as he can be. He is married. He has these 2 children now. He is in peaceful Strasbourg. He has French congregation, and he receives word from Geneva. "Will you help us defend the Reformed faith?" In the vacuum of Calvin's leaving, the Roman Catholic Church saw this as their opportunity to come in and to take back Geneva. And so they sent some of their finest theologians to rally the people in Geneva to take back the city for the Catholic Church. They didn't have a clue in Geneva what to say in resistance. So they contacted Calvin, and Calvin writes a response to those who had come in, and it is to this day the finest presentation of the Reformed faith. His written response to the leaders in Geneva. Pretty soon, they recontact Calvin and said, "We have made a horrible mistake. Would you please come back and be our pastor?" Calvin said, quote, "I would rather die 1,000 deaths than return to Geneva," close quote. I've been run out of a church. "I would rather die 1,000,000,000 deaths than to go back to that church." Calvin appeals to his mentor, Martin Bucer. "What should I do?" Bucer says, "You must go back to Geneva." Calvin swallows hard and goes back to Geneva. Against really his own heart's desire. But remember what his logo is. It is an open hand with a heart in that open hand being offered up to God. And he will go wherever God directs. He will do whatever God requires. He understood that his life was not his own, that his life belonged to God, and that he is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And he perceived that this is the will of God through the counsel of Martin Bucer. So Calvin goes back to Geneva. And as he returns to Geneva, this is so remarkable. Calvin, on the first Sunday, begins his exposition at the very next verse. After he has been in exile for 3.5 years, and it was a statement to the congregation that we will be led and we will be ruled by the Word of God, and you will hear all of the Word of God, and we will skip over no parts of the Word of God. And so Calvin returns to Geneva, and there he begins what will be the last section of his life. He returns in 1541, and as he returns, he immediately faces great opposition. It was the city fathers who invited him back, but these same families are in the church. There were different groups. There were the Patriots. These were the old, most influential families of Geneva. And they would give him, let me put it this way, they would be the greatest thorns in his flesh. And then there were the Libertines. They were those who did not want to live under the authority of the Word of God. They wanted to come to church. They wanted for their children to be baptized. They wanted to be able to take the Lord's Supper. They wanted to be respectable in the community. They wanted to have the social acceptance with others in the community. They just did not want to live by the Word of God. And so Calvin said, the Lord's Supper remains fenced. And there was a dramatic scene. It is a very famous scene. On one Sunday, as Calvin is up in the pulpit, and the Lord's Supper is prepared and will be given to the flock. In the middle of the service, the back doors fly open of the church at Geneva. And coming, walking down the center aisle of the church in the middle of the service in front of everyone are the libertines with swords drawn. And they come and they stand at the base of the pulpit and say, we will be served the Lord's Supper. Calvin comes down from that pulpit. He stands in front of the Lord's table. He bares his chest to the libertines and he says, these hands will never give what is holy to those who are unholy. And by the sheer force of his will and convictions, he backed them down and backed them out of the church. Calvin was willing to die for his convictions. That the Word of God is the Word of God, the Gospel is the Gospel, and the Lord's Supper will not be served to those who are living in open-handed sin. Calvin was heroic. And one thing about these reformers, the reformers were fighters for the truth. They were guardians of the glory of God. They were willing to die for the truth of God's Word, literally. And so Calvin now begins his second pastorate at this church in Geneva, at the church in Geneva. And as he does, the first 10 years were known as the hard years. And for the next 10 years, Calvin's influence was limited to the pulpit. He had not gained influence with the city fathers. He had not gained influence with the influential families. He had not gained influence at large. And Calvin had to fight and battle with only the sword of the Word of God, which is a sharp two-edged sword. It would not be until the end of his ministry in 1559 would he gain control by his influence within the church. Yet during this time, Calvin was phenomenally productive. Calvin began his massive commentary on the Bible, which was his largest undertaking. It is one of the largest Bible commentary projects ever attempted in history by one man. He did this at a time, obviously, where there were no computers, no laptops, no electrical way to record a voice. 45 volumes at 400 pages each. They were usually based on his lectures. As he wrote verse-by-verse commentary, it's still in print today. I have a set both at my church office and at my study at home that I can always put my hand on Calvin's commentaries. They are exceptional. He wrote a verse-by-verse commentary on 24 of the 39 books in the Old Testament and the entire New Testament with the exception of 2 and 3 John and the book of Revelation. 75% of the Bible was covered in this extraordinary undertaking. Calvin at this time became the great expositor of the Word of God. Calvin preached from the New Testament every Sunday morning. He preached from the New Testament or the Psalms every Sunday afternoon, and Calvin preached every morning of the week, every other week, to a packed church. He preached through the Old Testament Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, Thursday morning, and Friday morning, every other week. And as Calvin preached through the Word of God, I want you to hear this, just to give you some feel. Through the book of Acts, 189 consecutive sermons. 1 Corinthians, 110 consecutive sermons. 2 Corinthians, 66. Galatians 43, Ephesians 48, 1 and 2 Thessalonians 46, 1 Timothy 55, consecutive exposition, 2 Timothy 33, Titus 17, Genesis 123 sermons, Deuteronomy 201, 1 Samuel 107, 2 Samuel 87, 1 Kings, we don't have the exact number, Job 159 consecutive sermons, Psalm 119, 22, the other Psalms, 72, those are the only ones we have, Isaiah 353 consecutive verse-by-verse expositions through the book of Isaiah. Jeremiah 91, Lamentations 25, Ezekiel 175, Daniel 47, Hosea 65, Joel 17, Amos 43, Obadiah 5, Jonah 6, Micah 28. And by the way, those are some of the greatest sermons I've ever read, are his expositions of the book of Micah. Zephaniah 17. The reason that I take the time to even read all of these numbers is to impress us with how committed, fiercely committed John Calvin was to the preaching of the Word of God and to move verse by verse and phrase by phrase through entire books in the Bible. He would begin in chapter 1, verse 1, and he would not be completed until he came to the end, and at each time he had three different series going on. One on Sunday morning, one on Sunday night, and one Monday through Friday through the week. The man was a walking Bible, and the man was a walking preacher of the Word of God. And while all this is going on, he walks across the street and lectures three times a week to the seminary students. And we need to know that Calvin's seminary became known as the School of Death. Not because Calvin was boring. He was anything but that. But because those who were coming to the seminary were those who had escaped their lives from France, from Scotland, and from England. And as they sat under Calvin's preaching and teaching, it came with such a force of conviction that the students soon realized, we must go back. We must go back to France and plant churches. We must go back while Bloody Mary is reigning and plant churches in Scotland and plant churches in England. And the students knew that they were going back to their death. And Calvin became one of the most prolific church planters in church history, with churches being planted as far away as Brazil. As these students were walking in to receive the instruction of the Word of God, and as they sat there, they were literally launched back to the most dangerous places on the earth where the Reformed faith was staunchly opposed. And as they went back to France, they almost took over France. They almost pulled it off as there became some 2,000 evangelical Reformed churches planted on French soil. And it was only the fierce opposition of the Catholic-dominated monarchy in France. And eventually, after Calvin's death, the St. Bartholomew's Massacre that turned the day against the Reformed faith. But Calvin is pumping out students to go forth to preach the Word of God around the world. Also in this auditorium as Calvin is preaching, the first study Bible was written. We've all benefited from the various study Bibles that are available to us. What do you think is the first study Bible with notes in the margin that give explanation to the text of Scripture? The very first study Bible ever composed was the Geneva Study Bible. As John Knox and other great preachers-to-be took down the, the, the lectures that Calvin was giving and putting, not at the bottom of the page as ours are, but out in the margins along both sides. This was the Bible of choice in the English-speaking language for the next 100 years. It was the Bible that Shakespeare used and quoted from in his plays. It was the Bible that the pilgrims had on the Mayflower when they sailed to America and began to start the colonies. It was the Bible of choice. And the reason that the King James Bible was begun was because of the Geneva Bible. And not in a positive way, but in a negative way. The side note said that the sovereignty of God is over the sovereignty of the king. And that the citizens and the people owe greater allegiance to God than they do to the king. And the king of England did not like that. His name was James, King James Version. And the counselors in the court of King James counseled him, "You must do away with the Geneva Bible or the people will rise up against you." So King James then said, "Well, we will come up with our own translation." And that is how the King James Bible came to be. It was an attack against the Reformed faith and the study notes from Calvin's teaching. That auditorium across the street was the birthing of the commentary series, it was the birthing of the Geneva Bible, and it was the birthing of churches in so many other lands who were sent out from that place to minister the Word of God elsewhere. This study Bible of Calvin, by the way, was the first Bible printed that was portable, that was small enough to be carried about in not a huge coffee table type Bible that took two arms to carry it around, such that it was very usable to the people and also very affordable. Well, Calvin was also a visionary educator. In fact, there is a reason why Calvinism and education go together. Calvin established the Geneva Academy based on the model that he had seen in Strasbourg. And here in Geneva, it was Calvin's goal to train doctors, to train judges, to train preachers, to train educators with a Christian worldview, to be equipped with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Calvin launched the Geneva Academy. He divided it into two levels. There was the private school, which was like a high school and college, and then there was the public school, which was like a seminary. And when Calvin died, the academy had 1,200 students in the private part and 300 students in the public part. And it would be from this example that other great universities would go forth. I mentioned that Calvin was a prolific church planter, and that he was. Calvin was an indomitable worker. And as he was here in Geneva, he was a man of relentless, abounding energy that he went forth and did so much. Quoting from J.H. Merrill Dubonnet, on Sundays, Calvin conducted divine services and had daily service every other week. He devoted 3 hours in each week to theological training. He visited the sick, administered private reproof. He received strangers. He attended the consistory, which was the gathering of the pastors in Geneva on Thursday, and directed his deliberations on Friday. Calvin added also a lecture at the end of the gathering of these pastors and instructed them in theology. In his study, he wrote commentaries and refuted the writings of the enemies of the gospel. In these hard years, he was verbally abused. He was people named their dogs Calvin in Geneva. He was called Cain instead of Calvin by many of the Genevan citizens. On one occasion, some 60 rounds of gunfire were shot over his head. The Genevans threatened to throw him into the river. He was run out of Geneva, as I've already told you once. He was threatened many times after his return. He was often insulted as he walked to church ready to preach. They threatened him in the pulpit. They approached the communion table, as I just described to you, to wrestle the elements from his hands. On one occasion, he walked into the midst of an excited crowd that was riled against him, and he opened his shirt and offered his breast to their daggers in order to back them down. He was saluted in the streets of Geneva as a heretic. They hated him worse than the Pope. They abhorred the very word discipline. They resorted to personal indignities and every device of intimidation. He suffered the loss of his wife and the loss of his son during his pastorate. He endured many ailments of colic, spitting of blood, gout, hemorrhoids, kidney stones, migraine headaches, pulmonary disease, tuberculosis, ulcers. He eventually became an invalid, and the elders would come for him on Sunday, put him in a chair, hoist the chair on their shoulders, and they would carry him to church. They would take him to the pulpit, and he would make that slow ascent up into the pulpit, but nothing would prevent John Calvin from teaching and preaching the Word of God and carrying on his ministry. And yet through all of these difficulties, the endless discipline in writing, the great demands upon his ministry, the constant pressures to his leadership, the persistent opposition of his foes, the painful loss of his wife and son, the physical attacks upon his life, the many illnesses of his body, John Calvin was resilient, and he would not be deterred from moving forward with the ministry that God had given him and the cause of the reformation of the Lord Jesus Christ in his church. As he came to the end of his life, he wrote his last will and testament. And in it, he writes, "In the name of God, I, John Calvin, servant of the Word of God, in the Church of Geneva, thank God that he has shown not only mercy towards me and has suffered me in all sins and weaknesses, but what is much more, that he has made me a partaker of his grace and a preacher of his gospel. I confess to live and die in this faith which he has given me, inasmuch as I have no other hope or refuge than his predestination upon which my entire salvation is grounded. I embrace the grace which he has offered me in our Lord Jesus Christ, and accept the merits of his suffering and dying on my behalf, that through them all my sins are buried, and I humbly beg God to wash me and cleanse me with the blood of our great Redeemer, so that I, when I shall appear before his face, shall bear his likeness. Moreover, I declare that I endeavor to teach his word undefiled and to expound Holy Scripture faithfully according to the measure of grace which he has given me." 3 days later, on April 28th, 1564, Calvin called for his fellow ministers to come to his bedchamber and to gather around his bed. There's a very famous etching of this scene. And he issued what has come to be known as his farewell address to the ministers. He cautioned them that the battles of the Reformation were not over, but were only beginning. And he said to them, "You will be busy after God takes me. Even though I am nothing, still I know I prevented 3,000 uproars that might have been in Geneva. But take courage and strengthen yourselves, for God will use this church and will maintain her, and be sure that God will keep her." Calvin died on May 27th, 1564, at age 54, in the arms of his successor, Theodore Beza, who was also the head principal of the Geneva Academy. Looking back on Calvin's life, Beza writes in the first biography of Calvin's life, he writes, "Having been a spectator of Calvin's conduct for 16 years, I have given a faithful account both of his life and of his death. And I can now declare that in him, all men may see a most beautiful example of Christian character, an example which is as easy to slander as it is difficult to emulate." It is appropriate that Calvin's last dying words were the quotations of Scripture. As Calvin died, he quoted from Job and said, "I kiss the rod that strikes me." And then said, "How long, O Lord, how long?" And passed from this world into the world of Christ. The church has never witnessed in all of its 2,000 years a more faithful expositor of the Word of God on virtually a daily basis. The church has never seen a more faithful commentator and a more bold and courageous guardian of the gospel and a more devoted church planter with missionary zeal that would all come together in this one man, John Calvin. We see in Calvin the example of a brilliant intellect and a brilliant mind that is used in the study of the Word of God and theology that becomes a gift to the church for others to enter into the fruit of his study and to more carefully understand the Word of God. The influence that went forth from Geneva is inestimable. When you go to Geneva today, there is the Reformation Wall. It is longer than a football field. It is marble and granite. And there stands in the very middle John Calvin. He is flanked on both sides by his cohorts, John Knox and William Farrell. And Calvin is there holding a Bible. And with the other hand, his fingers, two fingers are in the Bible, as though ready to open the Bible. One in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. He is standing there in Genevan robe, the scholar pastor, wearing the attire of the professor in the classroom with doctoral recognition. On both sides of the wall are monuments of where all the gospel of Jesus Christ went out of Geneva to the nations of Europe, as far as America. And in every place where the gospel went from Geneva, those nations and those places have had the greatest light for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Over the top of the Reformation Wall are three words. It became the city motto of Geneva, and it is to this day. Post tenebras lux. After darkness, light. And after 1,000 years of darkness, God lit a torch of light in Geneva that expelled the darkness and has shined around the world. It is a testimony of what God can do through one man who is so fiercely committed to the Word of God and the good and the blessing that can come to untold multitudes. May God raise up in this day men and women who are so fiercely committed to the Word of God that they will have their influence in this generation for the cause of Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace that has been put on display in the life of this young Catholic student who was arrested by your grace out of the mire and abyss of dead religion and immediately thrust into your service. How you used him as a prolific author to write what is considered to be the single most influential Christian book yet to be written, who became the greatest expositor and the greatest theologian of the church. Lord, I pray that you would use the account of John Calvin to stir our souls. And even as we face resistance, and as we would face opposition, as Calvin did, that we would not be deterred, we would not turn to the left or to the right, but that we would stand strong by his grace and in the strength of his might. So, Lord, bless these who have gathered here today and cause them to be strong in your grace. Use the heroic example of these reformers to deepen our resolve yet more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.